Our confessional reading this evening is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. And that will it be off the screens there? Or on the screens? It won't be. Well, then you'll find it on page 257 in the Book of Forms and Prayers. And if you're using the Trinity Psalter hymnal, I don't know what page it is there. My understanding is that we recite the catechism together, and so we'll do that. So Lord's Day 52, the three question and answers that end our catechism. What does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in the spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. How do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word Amen express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. And then if you'll turn to the Word of the Living God, the living Word of the Living God, to the letter of Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but to the text this evening will be the last two verses of Jude. Listen, this is the word of God, to be given the same reverence as we would give God himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, in Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." That's the reading of God's Word. Let me begin this evening with a couple of trivia questions. So, what book first printed in 1678 has been reprinted for the last 345 years? Well, if you don't have it, here's another one. What book has been translated into more languages than any other book except the Bible? Well, perhaps some of you, maybe none of you, but perhaps some of you might have guessed that the book that I'm referring to is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is a book of enduring value, particularly because it resonates with the Christian pilgrim. You might remember that the story of Pilgrim's Progress is the story of Christian who started in the city of destruction and then through the evangelist was led to faith in Jesus Christ and then went en route to the celestial city, to heaven. And it chronicles all of the struggles that he faced, the obstacles that he encountered, the opposition that he had to deal with, and how he, as a Christian, went as a pilgrim through this world. And the reason it is so popular and has been for so long is because it really does capture what the Christian life is. The Christian life is the best of all possible lives. To know Jesus and to follow him is the greatest of all blessings that you could ever imagine. But it doesn't mean that it's an easy life. There are temptations to resist. There is opposition to overcome. There are challenges and difficulties. Some of them come from without us, the world and the devil constantly harassing the people of God. But some are coming from within us, the flesh, the residue of sin that resides still even in those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and have been given a new heart and a new status before him. It's not an easy life. And not all who begin the Christian life actually make it to the end. Jude has mentioned that there were many who came out of Egypt, but they were destroyed in the wilderness. And you might know yourself, as I know, the painful reality of having friends or loved ones who once professed faith in Jesus Christ and who no longer do so. They started, some of them started well. Some of them, as a pastor, started, as I can say, started extremely well and gave great promise. But now they've drifted away. They've turned their back on what they once professed. That is, they didn't persevere in the Christian life. And I know students that I went to seminary with. I know pastors who once were faithful colleagues and who have now turned away from Christ. It's a sad reality. And as you see others go that way, it would be folly to think that I could never go that way because I'm wiser, because I'm smarter, because I'm more faithful. It'd be folly for us to think that because the temptations that faced them are the ones that we face ourselves. And if it is not for the grace of God keeping us, we will not be kept. But the good news is that God commits himself to keeping us. And I want to look at this passage this evening, the last two verses of Jude. I want to do it under three headings. You'll see that there is three twos, that is T-O. First one I want to look at is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Secondly, to present you blameless. And then thirdly, to him be the glory. So two, 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 just to keep it simple for you. So the first two, two number one, God promises to keep you from stumbling. So Jude is writing this letter in part because within the church that he is writing to, there have been some who have fallen into that very problem. They've stumbled. He speaks in verse 4 about those who have perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these are people who have once professed faith, but for whatever reason, they have turned away from the faith. They were part of the love feasts that are spoken about in verse 12. So they feasted with the people of God. They acted along with them as if they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have traded Christ in for a number of other things. And so Jude says in verse 12 that they are like clouds who had promise of rain but were waterless. They are like trees who have leaves but are fruitless. They gave all the promise, but they never exhibited the reality. And so now he says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. And Jude, as a loving pastor, doesn't want this to be the experience of all these believers. He wants to warn them and caution them that they must not follow those who have begun with Christ and then turned away from them. And so he says there in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't be like them who turned away from the love of God. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You pray, you wait upon the Lord, you build yourself up in the most holy faith so that you not only begin the Christian life, but that you continue until the end so that you inherit the inheritance that is awaiting for you. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You might think that that's the problem. If it depends on me, I'm in trouble. I don't deny that I have to keep myself in the love of God, but I know myself well enough that it's an impossibility for me to do so. Perhaps you're thinking about that yourself, that you can hardly keep yourself from sinning, let alone keep yourself from falling. Perhaps You've a problem with anger. You're strenuously fighting against it, and you've been careful all day. You've been at work, and you faced troubles, but you did not get angry. You were patient and kind and thoughtful to people, even those who had not done what they had been assigned to do. And then you come home, and you're sitting at the table with your family, and then one of your kids does what a kid does at every supper table the whole world over. He spilled his glass of water or milk, and then you lost it. You were doing so well, but you fell into sin. You could not keep yourself from sinning. How in the world are you going to keep yourself from falling? Or perhaps you are an inveterate gossip. You just cannot resist passing on juicy morsels about other people. But you're determined to stop this because you know it's wrong. It is displeasing to the Lord. It's slanderous. It isn't edifying. It tears down. It doesn't build up. And you're with your friend, and for the first 20, 30 minutes of the conversation, you don't say a word, though it's in the back of your mind, and you so want to, but you're resisting, you're fighting. And then you give in, and you tell him what he ought not to know, and certainly not ought to know from your lips. You can't keep yourself from sinning, let alone from falling. Or perhaps you're determined to be careful what you say, and you're successful, but you can't keep your mind clear. Maybe you don't say the wrong things, but you surely think them. You can't keep yourself from sinning, much less can you keep yourself from falling. You cannot keep yourself in the love of God. And it's not just because you're a sinner, though that certainly militates against you. Because even our father Adam, created perfect and without sin, even he couldn't keep himself from falling. But he fell before the tempter's snare. And you think, if he fell, he who was perfect, how in the world am I ever able to keep myself from falling? Well, here's the good news. God will keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it by enabling you to keep yourself from stumbling. You see, you ought not to put in opposition the two keeps here. So in verse 21, he tells you to keep yourself in the love of God. And then in verse 24, he says, now God is able to keep you from falling. And you put those two keeps together and you come up with this, that the way that God keeps you from falling is by enabling you to keep yourselves in the love of God. Perhaps the passage in 1 Peter 1 will be helpful. Just turn back there a few pages. 1 Peter 1, you'll remember that the Lord promises this great inheritance for his people, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And you think, that's well and good that there's this inheritance kept in heaven for me. But the question is, will I be kept for heaven? Because the inheritance could be there, but if I don't get there, I don't share in it. And so this is what Peter says in such a kind and loving way. He who knew what it was to fall and stumble numerous times. He says there in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So how does God keep you? By power, his power, through your faith. He enables you to keep yourself in the love of God, to keep yourself from falling. Now, of course, we understand this at a very practical level. You might be with your little boy in the car park, and you know what little boys like to do. They tend to lose concentration and do all sorts of silly things. And so you're in the car park and you say to your little boy, make sure you hold daddy's hand. But you can be sure that as your child holds your hand, you are at the same time holding your son's hand. It's not like you say, well, if you want to go, then just go. No, of course not. You insist that they hold your hand, but at the same time, you are holding their hand. That's the picture that Jude wants people to understand. Yes, you must keep yourself in the love of God, he says, but do so in the confidence that God will keep you. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. The Lord Jesus has come not only to deliver you from your sins, though he has certainly come to do that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away sins, John says. But he has also come to defeat the enemy. The reason the Son of God appeared, John says, was to destroy the works of the devil. And so God has sent his Son to make your enemy, Satan, weak and helpless and unable to overpower you. John Bunyan has a wonderful illustration of this. A Christian is walking up to Palace Beautiful, and he sees the door of the palace in the distance, and he sees that the path has narrowed, and as he walks, he sees on both sides of the path a lion, and he's terrified. He says, how could I ever get through? I can't get to the Palace Beautiful. My pilgrimage is over. These lions are going to destroy me. And then he's told that those lions, as fierce as they are on chains. And if he stays in the middle of the path, those lions will not be able to reach him. Well, that's what God does. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do battle against our enemy, and Christ was victorious. So Satan doesn't have near the power that he thinks, and he doesn't near have the power that you think he has, because he has been destroyed. So he does that by sending his Son, but he also sends his Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit has been given to you to bring you to Jesus Christ in the first place, to convict you of your sins, to show you the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. But the Spirit also is with you to enable you to fight hard against sin. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5 as he speaks about the Spirit indwelling the believer. The Spirit fights against the flesh within you. And that's a gift of God's grace, that he's given you the Spirit. So you're not fighting against temptation and all your enemies on your own. You're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're fighting against a defeated foe because of Satan's victory. And then there's other ways that God gives you grace and strengthens you in your Christian life. He does it through the ministry of the Holy Word. As you read a passage of Scripture, you know, it just encourages you and bolsters you and strengthens you to resist temptation. You might be overwhelmed by the cares of your life, and you might become somewhat despondent because of it. And then you read Psalm 94:19, as I did this past week. And when the cares of my soul are great, your consolations cheer my soul. That's God keeping you. Or he does it through the sacraments, through the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, as you sit around the table of the Lord with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, what an astonishing thing that the Son of God should give himself for my sake, so that I might be reconciled to him and enabled to live for his glory. He does it through the preaching of the word. I've had in my ministry numerous occasions where people would come up to me and say, now how did you know I needed that? And the answer is, I didn't know that you needed that. I wasn't eavesdropping in your home this week. But God knew what you needed. And through the ministry of the word, he's ministered to you. He's encouraged you. He's rebuked you, admonished you, strengthened you, cheered you. That's God keeping you. And who can forget the blessing that Christian fellowship is? Sometimes you meet with a fellow Christian and they share a text that they had read that morning with you. And they don't know your situation. They don't know the struggles of your soul. But that text was just spot on. How'd that happen? We don't believe in luck or chance. It's your Heavenly Father caring for you. He's keeping you through the means of grace so that you might press on. That's what Jude is saying to these believers. He's telling them they need to be careful, not become passive or careless in the Christian life. They need to keep themselves in the love of God. But don't worry, he says. Don't think that this is all on your shoulders, as if you have to do it yourself and God is just waiting at the end to see if you'll actually make it to the end. No. while God commands you to keep yourself, he is at the same time keeping you. And Jude does this in a marvelous way in this letter. I don't know if you noticed the bookends of the letter, but in verse 20, he tells you to keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21 actually. But then look at what it says in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how he begins the letter. And then he ends the letter by speaking about the one who is able to keep you from falling. God will keep you. Don't worry a bit. Children, this evening or this week, if your grandmother or grandfather come over, and if they have a cane, just do this while they're sitting, not while they're standing. But take their cane and just stand it straight up. That is, if it doesn't have the feet on the bottom. Just if it's just a stick, just hold it straight up. And then move your hand away and see what will happen to the cane. It will fall. I'll tell you that right now. If you didn't know that yourself, it'll fall. And so will the Christian fall unless God keeps them. And the encouraging thing is that God promises to do that very thing, to keep you from falling. So that's two, number one. Let's go to two, number two. So why does God keep you from stumbling, from falling? Well, look at what it says in verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So here's the answer. God keeps you in order to present you before his glorious presence with great joy. Now, this might be a bit of a difficult thing for us to grasp. How could we come into the presence of God with great joy? Because we know our Bibles well, and we know that when people come into the presence of God, it's not always with joy. Just take Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6. He has this audio-visual sensory presentation of the majesty of God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim calling out to one another, and then he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm coming apart at the seams, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. The presence of God was a frightening thing for him. Or think about the time in the New Testament where Peter is fishing all night, he's caught nothing, and the Lord Jesus tells him to fish again, and they caught so much that the nets began to break. It was an unveiling of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter runs to Jesus and falls down. He says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Or even the Apostle John and in Revelation 1, when he sees the resurrected and ascended Christ in all of his majestic glory, it says that he fell on the ground as one dead. The presence of Christ and the presence of God, by and large, is a frightening thing in the Bible. But here Jude says it's a presentation with great joy. Why is that? Well, why is the presence of God a frightening thing? Let's start with that. And the way to get a hold on that is to remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had regular fellowship with God. He came to visit them in the cool of the day. There was no fear. There was no anxiety about God's presence until the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the Lord comes back into the garden, Adam and Eve run from him. They hide themselves. And that's the reason why the presence of God is so frightening. It's because God is holy and we're not. Not everyone thinks this, of course. Some are very arrogant and cocky. They can't wait to meet him, the guy upstairs, they say, to give him a piece of their mind. Such blasphemous thoughts, such folly. But in their heart of hearts, they know that they ought to be terrified. That's why they call on the mountains and the hills and the rocks to cover them, to protect them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. It's sin that makes the presence of God such a frightening thing. And if you don't think that, then then you're cocky, you're arrogant, you're a fool. There's no way that we could ever come as we are without trembling and shaking and having only a fearful expectation of judgment. But Jude says this presentation in the presence of the glory of God is with great joy. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Notice what he says there, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is a joyful presentation because it's a blameless presentation. It's a happy presentation because it's a holy presentation. It's a presentation done with delight because there's no defect. You see, the word that Jude uses there for blameless is the same word that is used of a lamb in the Old Testament, a lamb without blemish. There's no spots on it. There's nothing that offends God. And so this is what Jude is saying, that the reason you can appear before the presence of God with great joy is because God, by his grace, has made you blameless, so that everything objectionable within you, everything that would irritate a holy God, all your warts and all your defects and all your sins and all your stains, all of that, he says, has been removed. It's gone. It's hidden from the sight of the glorious God before whom you are coming into his presence. And the reason all this is gone is because the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was chosen from before the foundation of the world as a lamb without spot or blemish, that's where the word is used again. The Lord Jesus is the blameless Lamb of God, and he has taken upon himself the responsibility for all the sins of his people and has bore the judgment that all those sins deserve, so that you could be presented before God. As our catechism says, question and answer 60, as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ has been obedient for us. So in faith, there's this grand exchange that you give your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives to you your perfection, his perfection, so that he gets the punishment and we get the presentation. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we say, my God, why have you welcomed me? It's because of the work of Christ that we can enter the presence of God blameless. And because we enter blameless, we enter with great joy. Well, who's joyful? Well, God is joyful. That might be a little bit difficult for you to wrap your mind around, because you know yourself. You're like, there's no way that he could be joyful about me. He knows me better than I know myself. There are things about myself I don't like. So there must be things about me that he doesn't like. And yet the Bible says that God rejoices over his people with singing. He loves his people. He delights in them. And God the Father will be joyful because he has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, for the very purpose that you would be holy and blameless in his sight. And here you are. You finally arrived. God the Father is joyful because his decree of election has been realized. God the Son must be joyful because he's died for your sins. He's taken them all upon himself, and he's paid the penalty, and the penalty payment has been accepted by the Father. And here you are now. You're in the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus has seen his labors being successful, and he's happy. And God the Holy Spirit is happy as well. He's strived with you. He's warned you. He's cautioned you. He's wooed you. He's drawn you. And you've resisted him at times, and you've grieved him at other times, and you've quenched him at different times. But he's been persistent because he's loved you, and he wanted to bring you all the way home. And now you're home. So that God the Holy Spirit is happy. There's joy in heaven at your presentation. God is joyful. But so are the angels. The angels rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. So how happy must they be when that initial repentance multiplies into a lifetime of faithfulness and finally, finally your home. You know how Peter says that the angels long to look into the work of Christ. The picture he uses is that they're standing on their tippy toes looking over the ledge of heaven just to see what Christ is doing and wondering what this means and that means. And then he finally sees you come home and he says, it all makes sense. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing. It's marvelous. And those who have prayed for you, your pastors, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, those who have prayed in the past that there'd be faithfulness in the generations to come until the return of Christ, they're glad as well. And you'll be glad too. You'll be joyful because the Christian life has been a tiring one. Many resistance to temptation, many fights, many battles, many disappointments, one step forward, two steps back, but by the grace of God, you've made it, and you'll be happy too. Heaven is a place of joy, of exceeding joy, of gladness, whenever one of God's saints is presented in the presence of his glory. I think about this when I come home. I travel, and the best part of traveling is coming home. And when I come home, my little girl says, "Daddy!" She runs and gives me a hug. My other children are happy too. Even my wife is happy when I come home. And I'm very happy when I come home. It's a place of joy, of gladness, of celebration. And that's what heaven is like. So God keeps you in order to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that leads me to the third two, which you find, verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. That is, if this is true, that God keeps you in order to present you, and if the presentation of you before the glorious God is because of his grace, then it makes all the sense in the world that Jude ends the way that he does. I mean, what else is he going to say? You know, heaven is not a place where we give each other high fives and slap each other on the shoulder and say, "Kudos to you. You've done well. You've made it. Way to go. You've stuck in there and you've arrived." No, that's not what heaven is about at all. Heaven is about the glory of God and worshiping him for the greatness of his grace and his kindness and his preserving grace and his keeping grace and his redeeming grace and his purifying. It's all about the glory of God. And so that's how Jude ends: to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He must be a God of mammoth proportions, a colossal figure, if he's able to keep us from folly, to present us before his majesty with joy. And so all the glory and the praise and the honor must go to him. And notice what Jude says. This glory, majesty, dominion, and authority that belongs to our God doesn't belong to him just now or in the future, but it belongs to him in the past, because all of the plan of redemption has been schemed by him in eternity. So to him be the glory before all time. To him be the glory now that we are in the Christian life. And to him be the glory forever when we will arrive in heaven. Not only we, but all the saints whom God has by his grace redeemed from all the places of the world, and to bring them into one body, into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him belongs all the glory forever and ever. Amen. You'll know, of course, that was a false ending. I never end my sermons with amen. Had you known that, you would not have been tempted to think it was over. You'll know, of course, of Queen Victoria. She ruled Britain for 63 years, and she ruled over a mighty empire whose ships ruled the sea. The sun never set on the British Empire because it encircled the globe. And the story is told of one time when she was sick and her chaplain came to visit her, and Queen Victoria was reading a pamphlet on the return of Christ, and she asked her chaplain, so what do you think of the return of Christ? And we don't know what he said, but after he had prayed with her and read the scriptures with her, and he was on his way out, and he turned around, he said, why did you ask about the return of Christ? And she says, because I so hope that he comes back in my lifetime, because there would be nothing that would give me more joy than to present the crown of the United Kingdom and of India to him. Well, you don't have a crown to give him, at least not now. Someday you will. But you can give him yourself without reservation, because he has given himself to you without reservation. And you should worship this God. It's our privilege to join in this ascription of praise and to give all the glory to him, not just as we gather on the Lord's Day, but throughout our day-to-day lives, to live not for ourselves, but for glory, of the glory of God, to do all things for his honor and worship, because he is worthy of all praise and adoration before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we thank and praise you for the promises of your word, for the encouragement it gives to us as we struggle through this life facing trials and temptations. We know that you have promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, and that you will bring us through. We have the assurance that you will carry us throughout our lives. And we thank you for the experience of that we've had in the past and the confidence that that gives us for the future. We pray for your saints, those who are particularly battered and beleaguered by our enemy. Pray that you would encourage them, that they would not lose heart or give up, that they would press on, knowing that it is you who works in them both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We pray that you would bless us in this coming week as we leave one another, as we go to our homes and our workplaces. We pray that we would carry with us the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those we work with will know that we have been with the Lord Jesus because of the character of our lives. We pray that you'd give us opportunities to speak to others about the great things that God has done in Christ. We pray that you'd help us in school, that we would honor our teachers and be kind to those around us and testify in that way of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. We pray in our neighborhoods that we would be unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would use us to build your church, to glorify your own name, because you are worthy, our Savior, to receive glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.